Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we will be speaking today about a singularity of focus in the Christian life, about what we have been left here to do in this time and in this space. Lord, and I stand here knowing that I haven't exactly been a paragon of these things for the whole of my Christian life. And Lord, and even now I struggle. We are all pulled in many different directions. We all have many different concerns. Some of those things are godly. Some of those things are worldly. Lord, we are a people who desperately need you. We are a people who desperately need to be reminded by you of how brief life is and what it is that we can only do here in the scope of all eternity. Our lives are fleeting, and we will never get them back, Lord. I pray for your people. I pray that you'd focus their hearts and their minds upon you. I pray, Lord, that in turn our lives would be focused upon you. I pray that the fruit of holy living would be a holy perspective and a holy focus. We love you, we seek to honor you, but we fail in many ways, Lord, and I pray that you'd give us the tools today and break our hearts for the times that we've not done that. We have spent so much effort on things that do not matter. We have spent so many words on things that have no eternal value whatsoever, when we have been entrusted with that sacred message of the gospel, of the cross, of Christ redeeming sinners from the pit, of your love, of your grace, of your mercy. We have demeaned ourselves in the way that we have lived, and we have done so often. I pray that you give us the grace to cease living the way that we have and draw us back to a singular focus. Give us that joy and that purpose that we once had when we first came to know you. Remind us of those first things so that we will live a life devoted to them. I pray that you bless this time, that you give me power, that you give these people grace as they receive these things. And Holy Spirit, we pray for you to work, because we know that without you these are just words. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've told many of you, I think that I've actually said it from the pulpit, that I really enjoy funerals, which is not to say that I enjoy the fact that somebody lost somebody that they love. What I enjoy about funerals is it's one of the only times, perhaps the only time in life, where you get to see the filter come off and that thin veneer of superficiality is removed from somebody and they're just raw and uncut, because grief does that. It strips you of pretense. But one of the other things that it does is it really creates some bizarre customs. Because grief, for whatever reason and in strange ways, affects the way that people behave. And there are things that are done at funerals that are just odd. And I don't think we do them at any other time. But in our grief, we don't really understand what's happening and we're not really thinking through them. One of the traditions, the customs that I've seen in this country in funerals over and over and over again, is you'll see a folding table. either in the foyer or in the back of the sanctuary, generally a 6-foot table or so. And it encapsulates that person's life. And why I say it's strange is because the things that are generally put on it are trinkets. I mean, you've got 12 square feet or so to encapsulate a person's life, and generally what's on top of that table is what? Sports memorabilia, because they like baseball, so there's a baseball mitt. If they like to cook, there's a ladle. If they like to sew, there's some sewing needles and some yarn. I think it'd be a heavy thing, a heavy responsibility to try to encapsulate a person's life in 12 square feet and reduce it to the top of a small table. And yet those are the kinds of things that we put on there. My children that are here, I hope, and I'm not saying that they have to, but if they decide to put a table like that in the back of the room or in the foyer, at the time of my passing, I hope that the only thing that it has on it is a Bible in the center and you can keep the rest of the space. I hope that it will be said of me that I'm a man of the book. And it's a sobering reality, however, for all of us, to consider the fact that our lives are going to be reduced to a very small space, and people are going to focus them down and say at the end of this, this is what this person was all about. This defined them. It was definitive of them. And so the question this morning that I'm going to ask you is, what constitutes a life well spent? And I'm asking you that question because the answering of it is what the Apostle Paul undertakes this morning for the Ephesians, and by extension us. Is a good life having a large family, having a legacy that you will leave behind? Is it having no children? Because, you know, little people, they suck up your resources, your time, and your money. Is it having a lot of stuff? Is it not having anything so that you can move around and be free? Is it being satisfied with knowledge? Or is it being blissful in your ignorance? Is it filling your cup with as much pleasure as possible? Is it working hard? Is it working as little as possible so that you can enjoy and relax and not get trapped in the rat race? Just like everybody else? Is it pursuing self-discipline? Is it finding companionship? Is it being alone and meditating upon life's mysteries? Is it finding fulfilling fellowship? Laughing much, loving much, killing or healing, mourning or dancing, acquiring power, acquiring peace, pursuing life with tenacity? Or is it sitting back and letting life come to you? Is it weighing your words carefully? Or is it letting it all fly because you only live once? Is it sharing what you have while you live, or is it hoarding what you have so that while you live, you may live better? Solomon considered all these things. And my list is loosely taken from an examination of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think when I spoke to you once about the book of Ecclesiastes, I likened it to a bit of a life roundabout. You know, there are intersections, there are four-way stops, and then there are intersections that you go around a roundabout, and all these different avenues converge into it. And Solomon, through the book of Ecclesiastes, he goes around this roundabout, and he looks down this avenue, and he says, nope. And then he goes a little bit further, and he looks down the next avenue, and he says, no. He goes all the way around. And after really having led his reader into complete and total despair, he finally resolves the matter with this, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil, and will bring those things to light. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes leaves no rock unturned in terms of what might fulfill us in life, because it's critical that his reader understand that the only thing that fulfills them is Jesus Christ. It is service of God, keeping his commands, which is only done through Christ. And that outside of that, there is not a glimmer of value other than Christ. If you're looking for a one-verse New Testament encapsulation of the book of Ecclesiastes, you can turn to 1 John 2:17, which says, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God
lives forever. These thoughts also echo Christ's words when he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Matthew 6:19-21. We spoke last week about the work of Satan, that it obscures, that it obfuscates, that he creates a darkness, that he blurs the lines between good and evil, between truth and fiction. One of the most effective ways that he blurs the lines for a Christian is to obscure the difference between need and want. Did you know that a child needs to be in extracurriculars, or their parents are basically failures and derelict? What you need, according to Scripture, with reference to your children, is to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. One of the fallacies of modern life is that we're doing all these things for our children. And I'm not saying that these things are wrong, necessarily. Okay, and I hope that you know that from the greater context of having spoken to me, that that is true. But so often we've encumbered our children with the weight of these things, thinking that we are giving them what they need because they need it, when all we're doing really is responding to a cultural standard of having them involved in this thing and that thing and the other thing. And we often do this at the expense of the biblical standard. Did you know that every family must have two cars, and therefore they must pay for two cars, which means they must work more and pay for all the things that go with those cars, the maintenance on both of them? Did you know that every Christian must have a social media presence? Did you know that every time that you don't answer your phone immediately, the person on the other end, their head explodes? True story. They die. There are a lot of Christians whose lives really don't belong to Christ, because instead of being slaves to him, they're slaves to a buzzing phone. Did you know that you're entitled to secular hobbies and activities that regularly prevent you from doing God's work and being with God's people? Westminster Confession of Faith succinctly states that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. There are a lot of us who have lives so filled with junk that we have functionally prevented ourselves from doing that. Too much junk to have joy. One of the ways that I will try to communicate to an unbeliever the accountability that they have to God for the life that they're living is, I will say to them, you know, an 18-year-old gets a credit card. And there's a reason why credit card companies go after 18-year-olds, because an 18-year-old's going to do what? They're going to spend the money like there's no tomorrow, like they don't actually have to pay it back. And I'll say, God requires the life that he has given you back. You will give him this life, and he will give you the next, or you will try to rob him of this life, and he will take the next from you. I hope it's a helpful lesson for the unbeliever. Unfortunately, I would say it's a very necessary lesson for most believers to remember. Not that God will take your forever, your eternity, if you're a believer, but this life isn't yours. It doesn't belong to you. For an unredeemed person who does not know Christ, they have an incredible responsibility to God because he gave them breath. But we, who God gave spiritual breath, my goodness, what a weight we bear. What a responsibility we have. And this is what Paul reminds us of this morning in Ephesians 5:15-17. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We are entering a section that is best categorized as walking in wisdom. And the previous section, there was a contrast between light and darkness. Here the contrast is between wisdom and foolishness. Wisdom is divine. It is the result of having possessed the light of the previous section that we looked at. Psalms 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Divine light has been given to us in divine revelation. So unlike the world, we need not guess, and we need not change, and we need not assess our situation based upon the times of the culture. God's will is made known to us. so that we may be like him. You ever heard an Arminian use the idea that we are not God's robots as an objection to Calvinism, as an objection to the doctrines of grace, to the sovereignty of God as plainly taught in Scripture? We are not God's robot. I think about being God's robot, and I think how wonderful that would be, because I would no longer be warring against my own will. We are not God's robots. That is a mischaracterization of God's sovereignty. We make decisions within our own nature, but is that the worst thing in the world? To only be able to do the will of God, because that will be the eternity for the Christian. Christian isn't holding on and clinging to autonomy as though it were a gift or a blessing. We long to be free of that which takes us away from Christ. The point of the Christian life is to be as controlled by God as we possibly can be. And the point of the whole Christian life is submission to the will of God, not my will, but thine. And Paul's point this morning is not simply understanding the will of God, but understanding it in order to implement it, and submitting his schedule, his itinerary, to God's will as well. Foundation of holiness has to be laid in order for us to be able to structure our lives for the benefit and the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We talked about the spiritually immature person. We talked about the child that's blown to and fro in Ephesians 4:14. That person, they're blown all over the place, and so is their schedule. And the spiritually immature Christian is never going to be able to rearrange their life in a way that will truly honor God and maximize the time that they have on earth for his purposes and for his glory. If your schedule, your job, your direction in life is not in every way yielded to Jesus Christ, you are spiritually immature. And as I originally wrote that into my outline, I thought, man, that is a high standard for Christian maturity. It is. But it's the only one. We sing, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give." Do you? What of your time? What of your itinerary? Leonard Ravenhill, this is my paraphrase of him, said basically, you'll hear men and women, and they speak in such romantic ways about Jesus. I'll die for Jesus. He said, you'll die for Jesus. You won't even live for him. There's a romance in something that has yet to come, something that you will be. There's no romance in getting up on time and going to do the basic things of the Christian life because you want to be faithful to God in the way that you live day to day. That's just hard. Holy priorities come from a holy life. And if you make this passage, if you reduce it ultimately to being about itineraries, you've missed the point. These are holy priorities which have produced a holy focus. Walking in wisdom section that I told you about here, it's going to go all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. Paul's going to teach us how to walk wisely in living generally, as he has already been doing, teaching as he has already been doing, worship as he has already been doing. And then we're going to introduce marriage, more about the corporate gathering, employees, employers, child rearing. And on the one hand, I'll say this, it's a great blessing to know that he is speaking in context of these things, because it means that God doesn't expect us to cease all earthly activities in order to make the most of our time because the days are evil. In verse 16, redeeming the time does not require a change of circumstances. It requires a change of perspective. Every circumstance can be used for somebody's good. Daniel, great example of that. That wasn't ideal in terms of an earthly perspective. Joseph, that wasn't ideal in terms of an earthly perspective. God used them greatly. The Apostle Paul is in prison writing this epistle. There's another great example. And he wrote Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon in that state as well. John was exiled to Patmos. God used that to give us the book of Revelation. And so we have great comfort in God's providence in this way. God channels our lives like streams of water. He controls where they go. And wherever he takes you, if you're yielded to him, he will use you in that place. His purposes are never thwarted by your circumstances. I have felt out of control many times in life, but I recognize based upon the truths of Scripture that I have never been out of God's control. That's a great truth. Many have said, basically, if there were one molecule out of God's control, then God would not be God. But God is God, and so there is not one molecule out of God's control, because His sovereignty is absolute. There are a lot of people that are planning for the ministry. They're planning for a time that's yet to come when circumstances and situations are going to allow them to really impact the world for Jesus Christ. You are in that circumstance right now. You are there. You need not plan. You need not wait. You need not reserve your energy for a time that's yet coming. And because we don't realize the opportunities that are right in front of our faces, so often God removes all the other options for us. I would say that the Apostle John's option A was probably not getting boiled in hot oil and then exiled to Patmos. Probably wasn't on his hit list of things that he thought would be used of God. I imagine that the Apostle Paul, if you'd have asked him, would have thought that God would make better use of him outside of prison. But God used all of those things for their good, and they were in no way sidelined, and for the good of the body of Jesus Christ to a tremendous extent. I had a conversation with a homeschool mother of nine one time. It was after a prayer meeting at the church that we were going to. And she came up and commented on something that I've always found interesting myself. She said, you know, I hear throughout the congregation all these people praying for opportunities to give the gospel, and I have no idea what they're talking about. I don't have a clue. She said, because gospel opportunities are all around, I'm praying that God would help me be better able to handle the opportunities that He has given me. I said, I know exactly what you're talking about. You don't need to pray for opportunities to give the gospel in general. Pray for greater opportunities to give the gospel. Pray that God would bless the opportunities that you have. But in terms of giving the gospel, you have a commission. And so pray less, obey more. Praying for opportunities to give the gospel is like praying for an opportunity to breathe when God has placed you in an environment of oxygen. God has placed you in an environment of lost and dying sinners. You need not pray for any opportunity whatsoever. There's Joe. Joe doesn't know Jesus Christ and is on his way to an eternal hell. I'm going to go give Joe the gospel. Not going to pray for an opportunity. I'm going to pray on my way that God would bless the opportunity that He's already given me. Stage of life is one of those things that's often used as an excuse for not being used of God in a great way. And, you know, you might think, well, it's just certain stages. I've heard every stage used this way. Every stage of a person's life that can happen in the context of Christianity has been used as a why not or a cannot in terms of affecting the world for the gospel. Children are one of those. Start there. Can children be redeemed? Absolutely they can. No one listens to me because I'm a kid. Oh, children. People are not only listening, they are watching your lives, and they are watching you as you grow, and they are watching you in ways that you will not be cognizant of potentially ever. But sometimes God will give you the grace of knowing things the way that your testimony has impacted people decades later. People are watching and they are listening. Young marrieds, we're too focused on our careers right now. Married with children, we're broke. We're focused on our careers, and in addition to that, we're focused on our kids, and in addition to that, we are generally trying to not lose our minds. You know, there are other people that are trying not to lose their minds too for the same exact reason, and you are bumping into those people. That is an advantage of your stage of life, married with older children. Now their lives are changing, their circumstances are changing, you're trying to help them. There are other people that are too. And in that process, you will bump into those people, and you have an opportunity with them. Elderly, you're tired. And, you know, you have physical reasons to be tired, and life has taken its toll. There may be a retirement from a corporation. There is no such thing as retirement from Christ. And some of the people that are the most effective in the kingdom of God have a bedpan underneath them right now. You're physically limited. If you're physically limited and you feel the weight of that, I'd encourage you to look at the ministry of Justin Peters, people like Johnny Erickson Tata. They're being used by God in incredible ways, far more than anybody in this room, including myself, is being used for the kingdom of Christ, and yet they have far less in the way of physical ability. In fact, when Justin Peters was here, I helped him get into his wheelchair. It's a very humbling thing to see the way that the man lives. Can't do anything for him. Well, I should say can't do anything, but he can't get into his wheelchair on his own. He has to have people cart him around, and yet, by the grace of God, God is using him tremendously across the world to do what he has done. God has not sidelined any of his servants. Does God still want to use you? Are you still breathing? Then the answer to that is yes. He is not done with you. I'm going to give you three categories of Christians who are not making good use of their lives for Christ for different reasons. First of all, there's the Christian whose life, family, and circumstances lack discipline. Remember, I told you that this is in a section that deals with all of those things. Okay? So the Apostle Paul, going all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, talking about all these subjects, this will have tremendous bearing on your ability to be used by God in the way that you live. We went through the qualifications for pastors and deacons. We took, as I recall, 4 weeks to do that. And as I went through each and every sermon there, I made certain to remind you of the fact that this guy was the archetype of the Christian life, that he was supposed to be the example for others to follow. And we talked about that from 2 Timothy chapter 4, being an example. So I'm going to go through with you, and we're going to make parallels between our passage here in Ephesians, going all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, and Paul's discourse on the qualifications for a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7. He starts off there saying, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." Where did Paul speak about that? Sexual purity, chapters 4 and 5. 1 Timothy goes on, "Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable." This is chapters 4 and 5 from Ephesians, and the way that we speak to each other. "Be angry and do not sin." That's in there. Verse 26, chapter 4. "Hospitable" is sharing with those who have need. Verse 28 of chapter 4. "Not addicted to wine." Verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. "Not addicted to wine or pugnacious." Wine is coming here. Probably the next sermon. "But gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He who steals must steal no longer." Verse 28. "He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of the church of God?" That is coming in chapters 5 and 6 with marriage and children. Verse 6, "And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." Humility was right at the top of the order there. Ephesians 4:2. And maturity, Ephesians 4:13. And the final verse there that we'll look at is verse 7 in 1 Timothy 3. "And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." That's kind of an option D in all of the above from chapters 4 through 6. This man, the pastor, is to be an example of what every Christian is commanded to be. That is 1 Timothy 4:12. Rather, I said 2 Timothy 4:12. 1 Timothy 4:12. Be an example to the believers. What is the primary responsibility of a pastor? Primary responsibility of a pastor is the primary responsibility of the Christian life. It's to make disciples. It's to equip the saints to the work of service, Ephesians 4:12. Can he do that if his life is out of control in any of those areas? Family, schedule, money, etc. No, he can't. He cannot equip the saints to the work of service if his life is not organized, and you cannot do the work of service if your life is not organized and your families are out of control. Paul says, "Make the most of your time because the days are evil." Disciple of Christ makes the most of his time by obeying that preeminent command of the Christian life to make other disciples. The beginning point of this is evangelism, but it does not end there. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." A while back, I preached a sermon on discipleship, you may remember. And I talked about the fact that by the time that Constantine rolls on to the scene, beginning of the 4th century, early 300s, the church has grown in an environment of incredible persecution to 15% of the Roman Empire. World population was much less then. It was about 50 million people. 7.5 million people in an environment of incredible persecution have now converted to Christianity. And we talked about the fact then that, you know, those mass conversions at the beginning of the book of Acts, they're incredible, but they're not normative. And so the normal situation is very much like what's happening here today. This person tells that person gets involved in the community of faith. I used an example, if you recall from back then, of a mother who goes to the marketplace with her children in tow. And she's just doing life. That was my point. Okay? She's doing life. And so she meets this lady at the marketplace. And she meets her, gets her name, say that she's Diane. Okay? So she takes this back to her church family and she says, God has given me a burden for this lady in particular and I need to give her the gospel. I'm not going to let another time go by. I'm going to go back. I'm going to give Diane the gospel. Please pray for her. So now the community of faith is involved in this and praying for Diane. And she goes back and she says, I am so burdened for your soul and out of love for you, I got to tell you about the Christ who saved me. And he'll save you if you place your faith. And she gives him the gospel. She gives her the gospel, rather. Do you remember this example? Okay. Now let's rework this from another angle. Let's say that this woman does not have control over her family, and this would be the way that this would work. So all those factors are true. Community of faith is praying for them. She has her children in tow. She goes back. She's now at the point where she's going to give her the gospel, and she says, Diane, I am so burdened for your soul. My church has been praying for you. About 50 years ago or so, there was this man. He was Jesus, and he was far more than a man. Jimmy, stop. No, I already said stop. I said, don't touch it. Susie is a generic name. Sorry, I'm not that creative. Susie, stop. Honestly. I'm sorry, what was I saying? Diane, right. So salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And I know that we've all come from these pagan religions where we somehow appease the gods or we somehow earn favor. Jimmy, I said, stop. Honestly. I'm so sorry. What was I saying? Right. That's what I was saying. Just then, the other merchant from the marketplace comes up and he says to her, you know, ma'am. Yeah, I'm trying to make a living here. Okay, and your kids did this last week and I tried to tell you about it and they're taking the produce and they're throwing it on the ground and I got people who cannot come buy my stuff, ma'am. Can you please control your children? Please, honestly. What has just happened to that woman's testimony? It's gone. Same thing happens with fathers. She was not able to get out the gospel, and honestly, she destroyed her testimony before she even stepped on the scene there, because she cannot control her children. It is inconsistent to preach about a Jesus who changes everything, who has not changed the basic way that we live our lives. Satan will use our disobedience in child-rearing, marriage, personal discipline, anything else he can to render us as useless as he can for the kingdom of Christ. This is why the pastor, whose whole life is given to the ministry, has to have his life in order. And it's why every Christian does as well. You can think of a man, maybe from the church, who's incredibly gifted in a particular area of teaching or of sanctification. And maybe he'd be an incredible blessing to somebody who's new to the faith, who needs to be discipled, but he can't show up on time. And so every scheduled meeting, he's just not there because he's somewhere else. Can that guy benefit the body of Christ the way that he's supposed to? No, he can have all the positive vibes and good feelings about Jesus. But back to the Ravenhill quote, you'll say you'll die for him, but you won't even live for him. God can use anybody in any stage of life, but he will not use people who have no discipline or self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, or people who cannot control their children, which is a command of God. Second category of Christian who is not making good use of their lives for Christ is the Christian who has structured their life in such a way that it prevents usefulness for Christ. This person actually seems to have gone out of their way to create a system of living that makes it utterly impossible, or just about, to have any time to devote specifically to Christ's work. They have prioritized evangelism and discipleship right out of the equation. If we do not know who you are in this church, you are in sin. Biblically, discipleship happens through local churches. Now, many of us come from local churches that did not do the work of discipleship at all. And in fact, we're not huge fans of the fact that we did not understand biblical evangelism, did not understand biblical discipleship. That's a hard situation to be in. I've been in it. You don't have that excuse here. The work of evangelism and discipleship was always intended to go through the local church so that you'd have a community and network to pray for you and to work with you. And if you separate yourself from that here, there's just no reason for that. And there won't be any excuse for it either. While it is true that God uses us in any situation, many of us simply have no gospel priority. God will use the situations that we cannot control for His glory, but that does not mean that you encumber yourself to such an extent that you can basically do nothing because you are exhausted or too busy to really matter for the kingdom of Christ. A lot of this goes back to the idea of cultural necessities. These things are not necessities. Start throwing stuff overboard if your life is too cluttered in order to do the work of discipleship and evangelism. Because your ship is going nowhere because it's so weighed down with the clutter that you put on your deck and allow it to stay there. Throw it over the side. You are given, if the Lord decides, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years, if it's an exceptional situation, you simply do not have the time to have encumbered yourself with worthless garbage. When hobbies, greed, ambition, socializing, or anything else take the place of discipleship in the local church, you are wasting your life. And for a person like that, the fact that they cannot tell how inferior those other things are to the work of Jesus Christ just demonstrates that they have either lost their first love or they never had it to begin with. And when we do this, we often justify it in many different ways. For example, is a man commanded to work? Well, he's more than commanded to work. A man that does not provide for his family is worse than a what? An infidel, an unbeliever. Absolutely, he's commanded to work. But at what point does our neglect of Christ's work in favor of our vocations become idolatrous and revelatory of a lack of faith? You see how blurry this becomes, and it becomes so really, really easily? Need this in order to supply the basic needs of my family, but then maybe I just keep working overtime ongoing because I like to be able to do the other stuff too, which is not necessarily bad, but it becomes just a pattern of living for me. So it completely takes over. And I've said this before. I speak from my own personal experience on this. I realized I had a problem when I was sitting in church on a Sunday morning and like tapping my foot because I was so anxious that I was not at work. And I had a tremendous feeling of guilt for not being at work. And all of a sudden I thought to myself, I think something is wrong. I think my perspective has gotten very, very muddy. And indeed it had. I was an idolater. For example, there are some women who need to place a greater priority on their homes because they've let their home life go to the point where it hurts their testimony for Christ. And there are other women who need to place a far lesser priority because it's become an idol for them. And like I said, there are some men who need to place a far greater priority on work, and there are some men who need to place far less of a priority on work. Much of life is trying to bring it back into balance because things will creep up on you. And all of a sudden it got out of control and you can't remember when. The third and final category of Christian who is not making good use of their lives for Christ is the easiest one to deal with, because this is an issue of ignorance, not an issue of character. And I hope that if you're in this situation, I can help you here this morning. This is the person who is sincere in their efforts but are giving their efforts where they cannot help for various different reasons. There are certain people who, in the context of trying to make disciples and in genuine zeal to do so, will take your time, they will suck it dry, and it is of no benefit to them, to you, or to Christ's kingdom whatsoever. Satan is going to use these people to suck your time dry. These are the false converts that you see in Scripture. I've talked to you about this reality. We know that they're in there from Scripture. We also know that they are not idle. They are there for a reason, and that's to distract the Christian from doing the work of the gospel. We talked about the fact that the weed that grows next to the tare is there to suck the soil dry of resources. That's what they're going to do in the local church and in your life personally. Here's a kind of an incredible statement, given how I normally preach and what you know to be true of my life. There are people who you should not disciple. There are people who you should not disciple. You see, there are very few professing Christians that are genuinely doing the work of biblical discipleship, and so it's really important that the ones who are not get their time wasted by the following categories of people that I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you six categories, and these are the people that are going to leave you frustrated and fruitless. First of all, there is the moocher. This person wants your hospitality, they want your food, they want your money, they want your things, they just don't want your Jesus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 instructs us not to associate with these kinds of people, but identifying them can be a bit of a challenge. And the reason why it can be a bit of a challenge is because they're going to agree with what you're saying, and they're going to superficially agree to implement these things, but they're only doing so that they can keep the flow of your stuff and your money coming to them. I know a dear lady who was older in the faith, who established this relationship with this young lady who was single but had children, and did so sincerely to help her be a better Christian, to help her be a better mother, and develop this relationship with her. This young lady would way overstay her welcome, way overstay it. They'd have scheduled times that would go sometimes 12 hours or more, which put this woman in a position where she'd have to feed her breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And please remember, this is in the context of everything that I've taught you about hospitality and opening up your home. These are very good things. I'm giving you examples of situations that are outside the norm that you need to take account for. But she was in this situation with her. Young lady was agreeing to do these things, but she didn't notice any change. And this is one of the ways that social media can help you. She went online and looked, and everything was completely false after months and months. The public persona that she was representing on social media made it very clear that she was simply using her for her food and her hospitality. And so with none of these, I'm going to give you six categories. With none of them, am I suggesting that you simply throw people away? I also recognize that my perceptions can be wrong, and so can yours. So here's what I'm going to tell you to do with this particular person, and I'll give you options like this with every single one of them. If you have a relationship that you feel has started to go this way, suggest to this person, and don't just suggest, but tell them, we can meet at a coffee shop. Okay, and we can meet for a set time and do it in between meals so that they can't use you in that way. If they have small children, and I just tell you this in general, you know, normally I'm all about opening up my home, but if somebody has small children and if they're an unbeliever and their children are undisciplined and they're going to interrupt you 50 times while you're trying to give a Bible study, and for a lot of you, you've been there in that situation, that makes it really impossible to try to speak to the parent because of the child's lack of discipline, go to a McDonald's Playland. Great thing. Okay, for the most part, they'll stay over there, or go to a park if it's the summertime. They'll stay over there. They'll give you far greater freedom and flexibility to do this. Get them a coffee, but if you take those things away, and indeed you're dealing with the person who's actually in this category, you're going to find out that they're going to have some conflict of schedule that prevents them from being able to spend time with you anymore. And it's going to be because you took that stuff away. So that's how you know who they are, and that's how you deal with that situation. The next category is the emotional dump truck. This person pleads for your help. They've been to many, many churches, but none of those Christians were really ever willing to help them. Person talks much. They seldom listen. And when they do allow you to speak, they do so in a way that seems to indicate that they just want you to stop talking so that they can continue to release their emotional avalanche. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody that's just anxious to get back in there. You can see it on their face. They're not really listening to what you're saying, and they just kind of override it right after and take it right back to whatever they think is wrong in their life. This person is using you the way that I use a trash can when I have the stomach flu. I sit on the couch. I have the trash can next to me. That way, when that moment of nausea hits, I can pull it and go, "Meh!" That's what they're doing to you. In terms of emotional information. On occasions, when you point out their sin, they always steer the conversation back to some life difficulty that they've suffered. They will call you at all hours, but frequently miss your scheduled times of interaction. Cannot help this person in this state, no matter how much you want to. They are using you the way that a baby uses a pacifier. You satisfy their urges, but you ultimately give them no nutrition. Not for their soul. In order to deal with this person, you're going to have to be very stern with them. You're going to have to cut them off every time they glaze right over you. And when they do that, you're going to have to stop them every time. You have to rebuke their sin, including the obvious sin of selfishness and self-worship, which has constantly, consistently led them into despair. Every time they try to blame their circumstances for their sin, you have to continue to rebuke them and refuse to give them an inch. Set time limits with this person as well, okay? I will meet with you from 9 to 11 a.m. I will meet with you from 2 to 4 p.m. After that time, we will part. This is another opportunity for a public place or a coffee shop would be really good for this kind of a person. Make it clear that aside from an actual emergency, by your standards, not theirs, you will not be answering communication at all times of the day and at all hours. Tell them from the beginning, you will answer at this time. Because otherwise they will just constantly bombard you, and that'll be used of Satan in your own families. There's a lot of really, really well-meaning Christian people who have such a heart for the lost and a heart for people to disciple them, who have really caused tremendous harm to their family because they have neglected their family in the interest of these people, not realizing that they were never really there for Jesus. They were just there to use them. I'm trying to protect you from that pain. And there isn't any one of these scenarios. By the way, these are an amalgamation of hundreds and hundreds of people. So this isn't any one person for me. Hundreds and hundreds, if not more, of different people that I've seen, you know, demonstrate these different characteristics and traits. The next one is the spiritual steamroller. This person has a solution to every spiritual problem and theological query you could imagine, except the ones that they are struggling with and being undone by. And you could greatly help them, except for the fact that they will not stop talking long enough to listen to godly counsel. They will generally and often return to some area of theology that they find particularly interesting. Maybe it's eschatology, end times, philosophy. They want to go to the book of Revelation when they really need to be in the Gospel of John. Or it's some issue of Christian liberty that they are just hung up on and cannot get past. They say that they want your help, but they shut down any two-way conversation by absolutely dominating it. Jesus' disciples commonly misunderstood him, didn't they? They always listened. Can't help people who are not willing to listen to the Word of God. The Word of God is what changes people. It's what helps people. If they aren't willing to listen to it, there isn't anything you can do for them in that state. As with the emotional dump truck, you got to be stern. Every time they try to steamroll you, you have to very firmly stop them. With this kind of a situation, what I do when I have it is I go through and I develop a detailed lesson plan with bullet points. I bring it with me on a printed sheet of paper. And at the very top of the lesson time, I say, these are the things that we need to go through, point by point. I show them. And then when I get them to agree to that, and they say, okay. When they start to deviate, I say, so-and-so, this is not what we said. We said we were going to go through this lesson plan. Okay? So we're going to need to go back to that. When I say stern, I don't mean jerk. Okay? Don't be a jerk. But just keep, nope. I've told you this before. Unbelievers, they will, by nature, prevent you from giving out the gospel if they're able to. Because they're children of the devil, okay? And this thing has the power to save their soul. Don't let them dictate the flow of the conversation. Be respectful, but You need to keep it on God's word, otherwise you cannot help them. The next one is the no-call, no-show. A lot of times what will happen is we have a person who's at work who will say things at work or some other place that we commonly go, and they'll say things to us to the effect of, I just really need to get my life in order. I really need to get back into religion. And because of this, you think that there's an open door, and so you invite them, and then they keep not showing up, but we keep kind of pursuing them. Brothers and sisters, the responsibility to give the gospel belongs to you. The responsibility to do follow-up belongs to the Holy Spirit. Okay, you cannot make people want Jesus. This is another discipleship thing in terms of the disciples with Christ. They were bums a lot of the times, but they always showed up. Do you remember that time when Jesus said to John, you know, John, I did this really great thing. I fed like thousands of people. It was glorious. But then we were passing out the food and you weren't there. And it was kind of a bummer. If you could show up next time, that'd be great. Do you remember that? Nope, because that never happened. They always showed up. All right? Can't help people who don't show up. Make yourselves available and continue to make yourself available. When I give the gospel to somebody and I feel that it's fruitful, I've generally already given them a track and I always have tracks in my pocket. So I'll say, do you have a pen? I'll find a pen from somebody who does have a pen, and I will write my name and I will write my phone number in the teeny tiny margins. I always make myself available to people. But making yourself available to somebody and pursuing them with something they clearly don't want at the expense of the time that you should be giving to the kingdom of Christ in some other area are two different things. Follow-up belongs to the Holy Spirit. Next one is the groupie. This person likes your personality, but they have no interest in the person of Jesus. Okay? Do not throw this person away, because God can use and has indeed used the attraction that one person has to another person to bring them into relationship with Christ, but you'll want to keep this in more of a corporate situation. Okay? So if you're having a Bible study, which I encourage you to do, always, you don't need the church's approval to do that. That's called discipleship and evangelism. If you're having a Bible study, or if the church has a Bible study, I have a Bible study every Wednesday. If you want to find out if this person is that, bring them at 6. If they don't show up at 6, but they will show up when it's just the two of you, then they're using you as a friend, which is okay. But that's not a disciple, okay? So keep it in a corporate setting. And the final one is the intrigued listener. Do you remember Mark 6:20? Really, really interesting. Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. Like, what was it about John the Baptist's sermons that so intrigued Herod? Clearly wasn't that he had any interest in the things that he was saying or, you know, actually implementing them or becoming obedient to the gospel. So what was it? I mean, I can speculate, but I've seen different people. People are attracted to passionate people, and they're not used to people speaking passionately. So that's one of the things. People are also attracted to zingers. So if you find a guy who will just say whatever, people like being there to see the carnage that happens after he says it. Like after John says, you know what? There's the good stuff. It's going to be kept in the barn. And there's the bad stuff. And it's going to be taken outside of the barn, put in a pile, and lit on fire. There are people who just enjoy that because they don't see it and they're not used to it. There's a very famous example of somebody with George Whitefield. He was a renowned atheist in the day, and he used to come to listen to Whitefield preach, and somebody asked him, so-and-so, why are you coming to hear him preach when you so obviously do not believe what he said? And he says, well, I don't believe what he says, but he does. There are people who will come to listen to you. Let them keep coming. I'll let them keep coming to the church until they stop having any desire to come to the church. But they are not a disciple. Let me say this and be very clear as I start to conclude those thoughts. If somebody's willing to listen to the gospel, you keep giving it to them. Okay? There's no shelf life if they're not using you for those things. I had a relationship with Mormon missionaries for 6 months. To the best of my knowledge, God hasn't used it yet. I hope that at some point down the line, I get some kind of insight and they reach back out to me and I get to hear about that. As long as people are willing to listen, I will continue to talk. But if they're using you for those things, take those things away and see if it's the gospel. Because they weren't using me for those things. They were using me to try to proselytize me, which is a whole different thing, which was never going to happen. But they kept coming, and they were respectful, and they listened. And honestly, I dominated the conversation like every time. It was like 90-10, and they just kept talking. Or kept coming, rather. And a lot of you that have been here from the beginning met them because they came to this church during this church service. I'll keep giving. I don't know when God's going to move, and I don't use people as projects, and I'm not encouraging you to treat people like projects either and to say, well, they didn't respond after the first time, so donezo, or after the 50th time. It isn't about discarding people that you don't want to work with. It's about giving what Christ has given to you back to other people where it can help. And I'll also make clear to you that these people do not then become irredeemable. Not now does not mean not ever. It just means not yet. Okay? John Mark was a not now. John Mark was set aside for legitimate reasons. And then John Mark was picked back up by the Apostle Paul. Leave room for God to grow people, leave room for the Holy Spirit to work in people, and do not render people irredeemable. Put them in a category of irredeemable, because God has not done that to you. Okay? Not now doesn't mean not ever. And so I hope that that section helps, because there are people that are genuinely zealous to do the work of God, but whose time is just getting sucked dry, and you can see them. And what it does is it creates a heart of guilt, right? You feel guilty because you see that this is utterly fruitless, but you don't want to walk away from them because you feel that to do that is to be unchristian. It isn't. It isn't. They aren't the ones that you're walking away from. They will walk away from you if you just make it completely about Christ. And so create a situation in which the only reason somebody would want to be with you is that they want Jesus. When Paul writes, the days are evil, and so to redeem the time because of that reason, that is a ticking clock. And I hope that all of you can hear it as it ticks. Because the time is running down. The days are running short. And that's assuming that the Lord tarries. Maybe comes back in our lifetime. And maybe this whole thing is done. And you had this one life to live, and you have all of eternity to be in the presence of God, but never to affect the lost for salvation in the way that you do now. Discipleship is a hard thing, but it is how God reveals His glory to the nations by taking people who from every human angle should succumb to the things of the world, but they don't because they're upheld by the power of God. You have the opportunity to shine in the darkness while there is yet darkness. In eternity, there will be no darkness. Be the contrast. Live a life that is worth living. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for the opportunity to speak about these things to these people. I pray that you give us all grace as we seek to live this life in a way that honors you. Lord, I pray that you give me grace to be what it is that I preach. Father, we've only got one life to live. It feels like we have so much time. Oh, but none of us do. Not even if we live to 100. It will be gone far too soon. Help us to place our priorities upon that which is eternal, the Word of God and the souls of men. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you.